Could I ask if you would stand as we turn now to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, I'm going to read these verses in John first. John 5, 25. The longer I live as a Christian, the more I feel about John and Romans and Hebrews the way I feel about Genesis. You just can't go there often enough. John 5 and verse 25. This is applicable to the subject of resurrection. As Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." Now, that's referring to one kind of a resurrection that would be a spiritual resurrection. And Jesus said the time is coming, but it also is now, when the voice of Christ will raise dead souls to regeneration. This is not the general resurrection at the return of Christ. This is the resurrection that happens when we become Christians. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." This is another hour in the future. And that's the hour Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll look at tonight. "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." 1 Corinthians 15, I'll ask the rhetorical question, do you think the Apostle Paul had read John 5 or knew what Jesus said in the fifth chapter of John? And of course, he must have. But we're looking at the 29th verse of chapter 15 as we go on there now. "Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead do? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. And if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." This is the word of God. Please be seated. It reminds me somewhat tonight that the church, even in the days of the apostles, had some very wrong ideas, teachings that were leading them far astray. It's hard for us to imagine, is it not, that Paul could write to the young church at Thessalonica and try to assure them, no, the day of the Lord has not come yet. Let that sink in a little bit. I mean, how would you like to be seated here in church and wondering whether the day of the Lord Christ is already past? You know, is that conceivable to you? Because that's the problem Paul was addressing in part. It might have been something along these lines. Yeah, the day of the Lord came. It was kind of a spiritual coming, and not all of you detected it. But he's already come now. Oh, really? Well, what does that mean for me? Did he take anybody to heaven with him? You know, these are the kinds of things that Paul was writing. He said, no, the day of the Lord has not come yet. It will not come until certain things take place first. And he goes on to explain there'll be a great falling away and apostasy in the church. And along with that, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be publicly revealed. There'll be a great sense of falling down and worshiping him. All these things must happen before the day of the Lord is fully realized. Well, that would have been quite a relief, wouldn't it? I mean, we talk somewhat humorously about the fear of getting left behind, but that was really, in a sense, what they were fearing. Maybe we got left behind. Well, it's somewhat the same kind of very foundational issue that Paul's addressing to the Corinthians with regard to will there be a resurrection life for us after we die? And of course, Paul's immediate response is, well, wait a minute. In order to prove to you, yes, you will receive a bodily resurrection upon the return of Christ, what I need to point out first of all is Christ had a bodily resurrection. And since he's the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead, it's guaranteed that the rest of the harvest will indeed come in also. Yes, you will be bodily raised from the dead on the last day. There will be a resurrection. And Paul continues to argue his case, see, not only for the resurrection of Christ Jesus, but for the general resurrection of all believers, not only all believers, but all men raised from the dead. And so he begins and he continues to explain the practical implications of what it means to live with the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection on the horizon as a sure thing. Now, those are pretty remarkable words, aren't they? Because our short time on this earth is like a batted eyelash compared to all of eternity to come. Your body is going to turn to dust unless the Lord returns first. I read one old Puritan who called the body, got this, worm meat when it gets to the grave. That's right. But that's not all. That body will be raised perfect from the dead to be with Christ forever. And as soon as he gets finished preparing all the millions of rooms of mansions in the heavenly places, he'll come back for us so we can dwell with him forever. No tears and no sorrow and no crying. What Paul is saying here is, again, if there's no resurrection, and this would be the theme tonight that we all need to embrace. If there's no resurrection, then the cost of living the Christian life is too much. If there's no resurrection, then the cost of being a Christian is too high to worry about. Don't bother. And then he goes on. Take the matter of baptism, for instance. Now he's talking about baptism. He introduces it somewhat suddenly, I think, into this whole argument, but he brings in baptism. And before I get into the particular thing he talks about baptism, let me just remind you, what is baptism a sign of? We say it's a sign and a seal of what? And baptism throughout the scripture is a sign of identification. A sign of being included with and being one with. For instance, he uses the term that all those Israelites who came out of Egypt were baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. Well, that wasn't a saving baptism from sin. It was an identification, though, with the Savior, deliverer of a type who was Moses. When they went through the sea together, through the water, they were identified with Moses. They were grouped together, and whatever happened to Moses would be happening to all of them. That's the idea. there's a sense where baptism is an initiatory rite. Do you understand? When we baptize a child, he becomes a member of the visible church. He's initiated into the visible body of Christ. He becomes not a communing member, but a baptizing member. The second thing that baptism is, it's cleansing. It's representing the washing away of sin. It is being sprinkled with that element that reminds us of the blood of Christ by which atonement for sin is made. But there's another sign that's included in baptism, and it's this. It's death and resurrection. Now, if you're Baptist, you probably say, of course, we know that all along, but it's not so prominent perhaps in the Presbyterian theology because we don't insist on immersion, but nevertheless, it still is representing death and resurrection through the water. How do I know that? Listen to Romans chapter 6. Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, of course not, you got baptized. And baptism is supposed to be the washing away of those sins, and you're identified with Christ. You don't go on as a sinner. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, the baptism was supposed to be a symbol of being put to death to sin. And when you hear me say baptism, don't just think infants, because there's joyous times also when people who have not been baptized as covenant children later in life come to Christ and they're baptized as believers. That's believers' baptism for them. They haven't been baptized before. And in the baptism, there's a sense of dying to sin. Paul asks, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by means of baptism unto death. You know, if you've been baptized, that means you're living on borrowed time. Your life is not your own. You've died. You're ransomed. Somebody paid for your life. It's not yours to do with what you want to. You are bought with a price. One father was telling me today, talking to his 7-year-old son or so, I was trying to explain to little so-and-so what baptism means. They go for it. He said, I don't remember my baptism. I said, of course you don't remember your baptism. That's why you're supposed to be telling him what the baptism was about so you can help him remember. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death. Why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, see, what's the sign and seal? United with Christ, initiated, identified with him, united in a death that baptism represents, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If he could not remain dead, we cannot remain dead either. If he was raised from the dead, we also will be raised by resurrection life. And I would just submit that not only is that resurrection life still to come in the future, but we need to be living by it right now in the present. Because it's the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same Spirit who as it work in our lives today so that we might be living a resurrected life even now by the power of the Spirit. That's what baptism means. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Let's skip that part. I mean, commentators are going to say, that must be the hardest verse to try to unpack in the whole Bible. And I think perhaps that's true. The Mormons might tell you, we understand it because we do it. Seriously. I did not go there to try to research exactly why they do what they do or how they do it. I figured, leave that one alone. But what is in the world? What in the world is Paul talking about? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? I suggest the Corinthians must have known what he meant. Don't you wish sometimes in the Bible there were some footnotes that were also inspired? What I mean by this is, I might get a little technical here, and I might sound like a past president who wants to quibble over the word is, but listen. Much turns on the meaning of the preposition, baptized for the dead. What does that preposition there denote? The preposition in Greek is huper, H-U-P-E-R. And it has a range of meanings. Most of the time, that preposition means in behalf of, or in the place of, or for the sake of. For instance, even in this chapter, 15, and at verse 3, Paul says, Christ died, huper, for our sins according to the scriptures. That would mean that Christ's death paid for, was sufficient in behalf of, took the place of, and for the sake of, my sins, washed them away. Right? And if that's what that preposition means there, then we really do have some things to try to figure out. Baptized for the dead. I mean, would that really mean that in Corinth, let's say, my mother passed away before she embraced the gospel? Because perhaps she never heard the gospel, perhaps she didn't understand the gospel, perhaps any one of kind of perhapses might be out there. So I decide to call the pastor and say, Pastor, mom didn't have a chance to be baptized. Would you please baptize me? Maybe again, would you please baptize me? And we'll pretend like I'm her so that she, after she's dead, can receive the benefits of baptism she didn't get while she was alive. Could that be what they were doing? I mean, at face value, that's the way it appears. And I would say, to some degree, that's kind of linked to what the Roman Catholic Church still does today when they have masses for the dead. You know, this loved one of mine has already passed away and dead. We believe, hopefully, they're in purgatory somewhere, still getting purified from their sins. But if there's some way we can just speed up their process through purgatory so they really get cleaned up from all their sins and can be admitted into heaven, can't we have a mass sacrifice for them now here on earth? It'll only cost you a little bit of money. And then we'll speed the transit through purgatory. I mean, in some ways, that's what I'm trying to make out as being akin to what could be happening here. I mean, can someone still be wrought upon savingly after they've died and left this physical life? No. What would accepting the wrong view here, it would be heresy, teach us about the meaning of baptism? And the idea would be, well, it certainly would mean then we will believe in baptismal regeneration. Do you understand? That by the mere fact of the sprinkling of water, by that operation outwardly, it automatically confers forgiveness of sins and salvation. You baptize people and because of the mere fact of baptism, it guarantees the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But listen, we don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches there must be personal repentance and faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the baptism. But we should recognize the baptism as a sign should point to Christ and his work. So that through baptism we look to him, but if we only look at the mere water and the baptism as though it was saving in and of itself, then we would believe in a baptismal regeneration that I would argue strongly against. It fills the church with people who think they're Christians and they really aren't, for the wrong reason and for confidence in the wrong thing. I mean, that puts the whole foundation of a person's salvation in the hands of what men can do and do. And that's crazy. But listen, this is even worse if we understand baptism for the dead in this way, because we're not only understanding it as baptismal regeneration, we're calling it what? Vicarious baptismal regeneration. We're not going to baptize my aunt, we're going to baptize me for my aunt. She's already dead. Listen, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. There's no opportunity to repent and believe after you've died. You can't send Lazarus back across the gulf even to put a drop of cold water on your tormented tongue. If your loved ones won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if someone comes back to the dead to warn them. Nevertheless, it could be that Paul is talking about the Corinthians doing that. What do you think? I'm just grateful for some of the old fathers of the church at this point, and I'll tell you what Calvin thought about it. Unthinkable. Are you kidding me? He's reasoning, if Paul ran into a heresy like that, vicarious baptismal regeneration, when he's already taken the church to task for things like the way you wear head coverings or you eat food sacrificed to idols. Do you remember the extent of time he gives to those problems? And Calvin would say, my goodness, if he's running into that stone wall here, surely he would have rebuked them for that heresy. He couldn't leave that untouched, would he? Could he? Some might say, well, just because he didn't rebuke them doesn't mean that he thought they were doing the right thing. True. But after you had already addressed so many other problems, and think about the abuses of the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, right? I mean, this is another sacrament. If he's talking about baptism, isn't he going to correct them? And he does no such thing to say, you're doing the wrong thing. Now, that brings us back to the preposition for or huper. Listen, it can also connote a meaning that would be concerning. In other words, why are you baptized concerning the dead? Or better understood, why baptize with reference to the dead? Because that preposition can also mean with reference to the dead. Well, if we run with that for a little bit, you'd ask the question, okay, why then, if that's the correct way to translate it, why would you baptize people with reference to the dead? Why would you do that? Are you following me, or are you just kind of checked out by now? Does it even matter? It must matter because it's in the Bible. Why would you baptize people with reference to the dead? Again, Calvin was convinced that is what Paul was talking about. And he said what Paul was talking about is the baptisms were being conducted on people who were soon to experience the death. In other words, they were soon to die and they knew it. They, in other words, were on their deathbed. And of course, they're asking for baptism before they die. Now you'd ask the reason again there. Well, for some reason, why hadn't they been yet baptized if they're staring death in the face? Well, if they're staring death in the face and they haven't been baptized, you can understand perhaps why they would want to say, you know, I need to be baptized before I pass into another world. And Paul would then be understood to be saying this: the reason I'm not criticizing your practice of baptizing with reference to the dead is the fact that it's not necessarily sinfully wrong unless Christ is not risen. But if Christ is not risen, then even what you're doing is stupid. It has no value to it. Because if you don't believe he's resurrected, even in view of your dying soon, why bother to be baptized at all? So here, to quote him, he's saying, I say that what is being referred to is those who are baptized for dead are those who are looked upon as already dead and who have altogether despised of life. They have the deed of death right before their eyes. I wish we had a time to stop now and I'd just ask you, are you following what I'm saying or not? And answer your questions if I could. All right, but let's take it a step farther. Let's say that someone is a Christian. They haven't yet been baptized. They know they're going to die soon. And they say, please baptize me. Now, first of all, they wouldn't say, please baptize me, because they thought that baptism would save them, right? Because baptism in and of itself doesn't save. It's what baptism signs and seals, the work of Christ. But why would they have put it off? Why would they have put their baptism off? And the reasoning goes like this. Well, maybe the person's a recent convert. And they had little or no time to be baptized. In other words, the catechumen perhaps fell into some terminal disease or was unexpectedly severely injured. Or perhaps it's one whose life was manifestly in danger and said, please baptize me, I haven't been baptized. In reference to the death that I'm looking in the face, please baptize me. So that they might carry with them the seal of their salvation as they breathed their last. Why else might people have put off baptism? It's possible they didn't get baptized because they just feared persecution. I'll be a secret believer, if that's possible. Because if I'm publicly baptized, it's going to identify me with this cult of Christianity, and then I'm going to lose out in some way. So let's hold off on the baptism thing. They don't want to suffer identification with Christ. And this is another intriguing thought, because the church fathers evidently wrote of the problem in the early centuries of those who delayed baptism. Why? Because they knew baptism was a sign of being washed from their sins. And they thought, if I wait as long as possible to be washed from my sins, then I'll have the most amount of my sins washed away right before I die. So if I get baptized early, I'll just have a few sins washed away, and then I'll keep sinning and have more and more added to it. I'll be dirty when I die. Let's just put it off to the end so I can be more sure that I'm really clean. See, that sounds strange. I know. But historians tell us that that was part of a wrong thinking that was going on in the early church days. In that regard, it wouldn't be a whole lot than what the Roman Catholics would call today what? Last rites. I mean, why do you wait to do the last rites until the last? And the answer is because then you'll get the maximum cleaning effect from the sacrament before you pass away. And you can perhaps see how if there was this kind of wrong-headed look at being baptized in reference to my dying, that the last rites might have risen up in the church as something that wasn't good theology, but still happening. I'm looking at you like I've confused you to the utmost right now. Or this. Let me give you one more thing to think about. Because I do believe this idea of being baptized with reference to the dead does have a lot of merit. Perhaps they were baptizing with reference to or with an eye toward those who died in Christ as worthy examples of how to live. In other words, I want to be baptized, and this doesn't necessarily mean right before I die on my deathbed. I just want to be baptized. Why? Because I've seen the worthiness of those who have died in Christ. I've seen the example of the kind of saving faith of the martyrs that so convinced my heart and conscience that I need to be a follower of this man. It could be in the terms of the, remember the Roman centurion who was chief of the unit that crucified Christ? And what does he say after he watches this man die on the cross in such a noble way? What does he say? Surely this man must be the Son of God. You know, I'd ask myself the question, I wonder if that centurion ever got baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if he got baptized because he did repent and believe in Christ, in one sense he would be baptized with reference to the dead because he watched the righteous man die. It would be like reading through the Fox's Book of Martyrs again and again and again and saying, this man is worthy to die for. And my baptism is in reference to this kind of example of what true faith in Christ looks like. I saw how my loved one died, and I'm convinced when I saw how she died, I was convinced of my sin, and I wanted that Savior too. Now, if that's the way to understand this phrase, I think it has some real merit. Can you understand? I took you a long way down a lot of different paths. Baptized with reference to the dead. And in that regard, there wouldn't be anything wrong with it necessarily. It was a worthy way to live. And it didn't need to be rebuked by Paul as something heretical. And it somewhat goes on to his next point, because he moves from that to saying what about himself? Why are we also in danger every hour? You see how that logic would flow? Not only are you recognizing the fact that in baptizing and uniting and identified with Christ, you're placing yourself in danger. I want you to know, says Paul, I'm in danger too, all the time. I risk my life daily, every hour. And again, what's Paul driving at? He's saying, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then it doesn't matter if you get baptized anyway. What difference does it make? Which is a symbol of being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Not only will you be sparing yourself of all this possible martyrdom, but that's what we're doing too. And Paul would say the cost of living as a Christian, it's not worth it. Because he says we're risking our lives daily and then to no purpose. And then he asks this other strange question. If there's no resurrection, what was I doing fighting with the wild animals in Ephesus? What? Where's that in the Bible? Where is it in the Bible? Why did I fight the wild beasts in Ephesus? When Paul the gladiator? And what was he referring to? He was referring undoubtedly to Acts chapter 19. Remember? He's been in Ephesus for more than a year preaching the gospel, causing commotions, until finally Demetrius the silversmith, remember this guy who was having all his income taken away because he was making idols and the people were turning away from idols? And what was in Ephesus? The great temple of Diana? So we're going to have this big ruckus in the middle of town. We're going to drag the Christians into the amphitheater and we're going to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great." Come on with me. "Great, great is Diana of the Ephesians." And we do that for 2 hours. 2 hours. I mean, this is a mob out of control. And Paul wants to go out there and get in the mix of it all and say, "I want to preach the gospel here." Right? And he wasn't allowed to. But it must have been bedlam. And in a symbolic way, in the midst of this mob given to anarchy, he says it was like fighting wild animals. And why would I have done that if there wasn't a resurrection of the dead? He tells the Corinthians in the second letter, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Day and night I was adrift in the sea. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in fastings and thirst, without food, cold, exposed. Besides that, all the daily pressures of living with the anxieties of the church. You see what Paul's saying? If there's no resurrection, then, as he said earlier, I'm most to be pitied of all men. Why would I do this? The cost is too high. I wonder if any of us have ever said, "The cost is too high for being a Christian." Are you kidding me? Who's done what Paul faced? And Paul would have said what? Are you kidding me? What's a light momentary affliction now compared to the eternal weight of glory that I'm expecting any moment? Are you kidding me? Do you know who this Christ is that we're serving? What an honor to be following in his steps and experiencing what he experienced. We get to share in his sufferings. We get to fill up what's still lacking in his afflictions. Cost too much? Might just ask here, is Paul comfortable speaking in a symbolic manner? Is he comfortable speaking in a symbolic manner? And you would say what? Well, evidently, if to fight wild beasts at the center of the target of a murdering mob is the same thing, if dying daily, now listen, he says, "I die daily." You might say to Paul, "Wait a minute, you didn't die, you're still alive." No, I don't mean literally die. I mean live as though I'm a dead man. Right? I die daily, I live as though I'm a dead man, because at least one time they left me for dead. They stoned me and thought I had expired. Now listen, if he's willing to speak in a symbolic manner like that, could it be also that he's talking in a similar way when he says, "baptized in reference to my being like a dead man," perhaps? Let me just say lastly then, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? Nothing. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up. Stop sinning. See, Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection from the dead, I might as well live as though I'm not accountable to God. Do you live as though you're accountable to God? Knowing that you're going to be called into account for every idle word you've ever said? And then fleeing to Christ because he's the one through whom our justification and forgiveness comes. Listen, the fact of resurrection implies what? Well, when I get resurrected, what am I going to do? And what's the answer? You're going to stand in the face of God. And you're going to receive reward or penalty according to the things you've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. You're going to get raised from the dead, and you're going to be standing in front of the judge of all the earth. Is there anything more stupendous or awesome than that thought? And here, let me just put in here as well. I'm speaking of what I think is the correct view of resurrection. There's not three or four resurrections, as the dispensationalists would teach. There's one general resurrection for all men at one time. One final judgment for all mankind. It all happens on the last day as we stand before the judge of all the earth. So, if there's no resurrection, what? Then there's no? Don't worry about that. Won't happen. Whew. But Paul would say, no, Christ rose from the dead. And he's the first fruits of everyone. But if he didn't raise from the dead, what? We might as well live like hedonists, right? What does the hedonist live for? Let's eat and drink and be merry. Because what happens? We're going to die. So if there's going to be any pleasure in life, grab it now. Do it now. Get it now. I mean, why fight with wild beasts at Ephesus if I can go to the bar instead, right? Get a 5-star meal before I die and turn into oblivion. That's what he's saying. There's nothing else then, if there's no resurrection. We might as well get all the pleasure we can, for that's all there is. Just be reckless. Just abandon yourself to your desires. And in one sense, go ahead and act like an animal. You say, nobody would do that, right? You know, the Lord give us the opportunity to confront people and say, you know, there's coming a day when Christ will come back and you will stand accountable before him at the judgment. You'll be in a body and you'll never die after that. What are you going to say to him then? Well, you know why Jesus came, to keep the law of God. Do you know that he can be deemed to suffer the punishment of your sins if you'll just trust him? That he paid the penalty of your sins and he gives you his perfect record of righteousness if you'll repent and believe? Do that. Do it. And you're going to be safe on that last day. I don't believe in that stuff. Well, let me just ask you. The Bible says Jesus died and rose again. And the Bible says that we're united with him by faith, so that when he died, we were raised with him. There were more than 500 people who saw him alive after he died. there's enough evidence for his resurrection that if that resurrection evidence was put in the courtroom of his day, it's not just two or three witnesses who saw him. It was hundreds. What are you going to do at the resurrection? And may God give spirit penetration of power to that question that would ask people. Because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we're really dumb. You say, well, I'm not suffering much cost for being a Christian. Then I would wonder whether you're a Christian. Are you not taking up your cross daily to follow him? I mean, that's what he says we all must do. Wake up, be sober-minded. What Paul says here is, if you choose to live with companions who are teaching this kind of stuff, stop it. Because you'll be corrupted yourself if you listen to this wrong kind of teaching. Why? A little leaven leavens what? The whole lump of dough. See, wrong teaching will produce wrong thinking. Wrong thinking will produce inevitably wrong living. Stop it. The cornerstone of the faith in Christ is risen from the dead. That's what you showed when you got baptized. And in union with him, there's nothing so costly as should ever make you turn back. Let us pray. Father, we want to just stop and think about these words tonight. We would ask ourselves, have we paid a cost for following Christ? And I hope you would help us to answer that question accurately. And we would hope, O Lord, that you would help us to answer that question consistently throughout the rest of our lives. Because there's no guarantee that we won't be treated with the kind of scorn and contempt that most other Christians have already been treated as they were disciples of Christ, and treated as we could well be treated before we die. Help us to have the attitude of the disciples after they suffered and were beaten. They went out of the presence of the council rejoicing that they were able to suffer offense for his sake. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't live as hedonists as most of the world around us seems to be doing, for the pleasure of the moment. Help us to be able to live with some amount of delayed gratification, knowing that if we wait for the real pleasures, they will be pleasures that never disappoint and never end. Father, perhaps we'd even pray, help us to prepare for this kind of costly walk with Christ. It'll give us the opportunity to show how worthy and beautiful he is, of what great value, that he's worth our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.